Good morning once again. I was up here earlier and I introduced my family, but I didn't introduce myself. My name is Sean McCracken. I'm the lead team pastor here at the church. We are so happy that you're here with us, particularly during this season. How many people are busy? Really? Only that many? Wow. Well, those of you who aren't, please give me your number, your name and number, and we'll put you to work doing something. Every week we talk about our circles of discipleship. This is our promise to you as a church, how we will help you become closer, greater, better disciples. And we talk about five different aspects of that. This week I want to talk about get going, stepping into mission. And I want to relate it to what we did yesterday, because sometimes we think just being a part of a parade isn't necessarily evangelism or getting going, being about our mission, stepping into that very mission. But I'm here to tell you that it is. I want to encourage you that it is, that as you go about your day, when you go and pay for your gas, if you go and get coffee from a store or whatever it is, the way you interact with people is about being on mission. And so just encourage all of us to step into mission. As far as the church goes, we have three flagship outreaches that we do a year, one for men, one for women, and one for the family. And then we also try to be involved in the Umatilla community and perhaps even in the future the Eustis community as much as possible. So we will let you know of different ways you can help out, such as the float yesterday. And so that was a huge success. As you already heard, we got best float. I was telling somebody earlier that each time I tell it, it's going to get bigger and bigger. So that by next week, it's going to be best float in all of Lake County. Who would have known? Yeah, so good job, everyone. And again, that's about stepping into mission. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10 is close to the back of your Bible. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" This is from Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9. And the writer of Hebrews is attributing it to Jesus, that Jesus said it. Verse 8, "First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I'm going to pray again. I know we just got done praying, but I want to pray for God to open our ears, open our minds, so that he could reveal Scripture, so that it would burn inside of us, just as he told his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Father God, we ask that the word that you have for us this morning, Lord, would enlighten us. Lord, that we would be able to understand your Old Testament in a greater way. Lord, that we would see that you are throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that it all points to you, all points to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very King that this season we celebrate his birth. It's about you, Lord, and help us to see that. Lord, may it burn within our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing our series called Old Testament Jesus, and we're talking about four shadows of Jesus this morning. We've been talking about how the Old Testament is more than just moralistic stories. It's more than just looking at a figure in Scripture and learning something from what he or she did right, what he or she did wrong. All of that is important, all of that is good, and a wise use of the Old Testament. However, without the overarching theme, without the overarching big sign in the road that says it's pointing to Jesus, we miss it. So when talking about a foreshadow, that's a word that we don't use very often, I'm going to attempt to define it. Foreshadow, or you could say typology, is when there is a light on an object, creating a forward shadow or outline of what is to come. Obviously, the light we're talking about is Jesus Christ. And when we look at the Old Testament, we have to realize that there's this blinding light. There's Jesus Christ that is focusing in on every object, every person, every event that's in Scripture. And as you can see, even with the light behind me, that my shadow is casting out. You can't see great definition in who I am. You cannot see facial features. You can't see that I'm sticking my tongue out at you right now. I was, though. If I did it sideways, maybe you could see it. So the light of Christ shines on the Old Testament and throws it forward. Therefore, we call it a foreshadow. Again, it's just an outline. You get the gist, but you really see the shadow and you see a little bit of the light, though the object in front of you may not be completely clear when the image becomes closer. If I was to step down and walk to you, you could see my features in a greater way. Likewise, as Jesus was coming, he was foretold about in Scripture. And as he came, it became clear and clear to us and to the original recipients. Typology is the name we give to the places in the Bible where God foreshadows the plan. What was the plan? The plan was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The plan was that Jesus would come and be incarnated. He would put on flesh. He would put on an earth suit and walk among us. He would be spotless. He would be without sin. And he would give his life in place of your life, in place of my life. Because we are born into sin. He was born of a virgin, born without sin in the world. His father was Father in heaven, Jehovah God. And so typology is when we look at portions of the Old Testament that is a type or a likeness to Christ. Again, it's just an outline of who Jesus is. The Old Testament picture and the New Testament fulfillment. Throughout Scripture, we're only going to look at five this morning. There's tons, and I mean tons, where we can see a picture in the Old Testament and we can see the fulfillment in the New. God likes metaphors. Did you realize that? You cannot read Scripture without realizing that, especially the Old Testament. Jesus himself chose to tell great truths by using parables or stories, word pictures, if you will, to get his point across. See, God could give us and could give them, days of old in the Old Testament, these great theological ideas of who he is in sentence form. However, he realized it would stick. That wasn't part of it, but that was kind of cool. It would stick in sense form. Sometimes when somebody tells you a sentence, you zone out. When somebody shows you, you understand. So he gives us the truth about who he is and the truth about who his son Jesus is in sense form. Colossians 2. 16 through 17 says this: Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, a foreshadow that is casting itself on them. They can see it. They see the light behind it. They kind of understand it, but it's an outline. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So we're going to talk about some of those foreshadows, and we have to understand that the reality is in Christ himself. A type is a real person, place, object, or event ordained by God to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work, or of opposition to both. You remember the first week of this series, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jonah and how he was told to go to Nineveh and rescue a people. We see a type of Jesus in that, that he rescued a people, that he was the Word of God. And so not only was it what Jonah said, but what he said embodied who Jesus was. We see that Jesus himself pointed to Jonah as a type of himself, in that he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, just as Jesus, the Son of Man, would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Last week, we looked at Abraham and his son Isaac, and how God tested him to see if he would slay his son, his only son, on the altar. And we see that God provided a lamb instead that was caught in the thicket that replaced Isaac. And we see in that story, Jesus being a type not only in Isaac, but also in the lamb itself. It's a real person, place, object, or event that God ordains to not only give a message right here and there for the people here and there, but also in the future that his son Jesus would fulfill it. In the anticipation of his first coming, in his life, incarnate with flesh on, living on this earth, and then also foretelling of his second coming. We have pictures. God gives us great truth in sense form. A foreshadow or typology is not a made-up allegory. It's important that we understand that. Jesus, in a lot of ways, when he was giving a parable, it was much like an allegory that he was making up. It wasn't necessarily a typology or foreshadow. These were real people that God chose to orchestrate through, to have a real-life drama, if you will, unfold. If someone was a type of Jesus at one time in his life, it doesn't mean he was a type in all parts of his life. Look at Jonah again. When Jonah was rebellious and ran away from God, obviously that was not a type of Jesus because he was never rebellious. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. But we saw different parts of his life God chose to put a spotlight on so that there would be a foreshadow of what Jesus would do in advance. A picture is worth a thousand words. Have you heard that quote before? So if a picture is worth a thousand words, how much more would real live action, people, places, and objects be for God to give his truth? And that's what he chose to do. Again, we could just have a book of nothing but quotes. Much like Proverbs, we get a lot out of Proverbs, but it's just quotes, one after another. When we understand the story of a person, place, object, or event, suddenly it sinks in a little bit more, and that's what God chose to do. So I want to look at a few foreshadows of Jesus this morning. The first one is King David. This is an actual photograph of King David. It's very rare. There's definitely, out of all of the foreshadows of Jesus, probably David is the most brilliant, the one that maybe casts his shadow the greatest, if you will. There's several things that David did or was that points to who Jesus would be when he took on flesh and lived on this earth. They were both born in Bethlehem. They were both shepherds. They were both ordained to be king of Israel. They both had a run-in with an enemy. The The classic story of David, we cannot tell the story of David without talking about Goliath. Many of you remember the story perhaps from Sunday school. Let's take it away from the moralistic standpoint, which is good, and let's put it in something that's even greater. Let's talk about how this looks like when it's pointing to Jesus, when it's a foreshadow of who Jesus is. David had 7 brothers, so he was the youngest of 8 brothers. Could you imagine? How many people got beat up by your brother before? I didn't have a brother, so I'm not going to raise my hand. But I did get beat up by my sister. But that's another subject for another day. So he has 8 brothers, and his 3 oldest were in Saul's army, the first king of Israel, Saul. And they're fighting against the Philistines. His 3 older brothers are there, and David's the youngest, tending his father's sheep. And he goes out. His father sends him with some tuna fish sandwiches and says, go check on the boys. So he goes with his packed lunch, his thermos, and when he gets there, he sees the Philistine champion named Goliath. He was 9 feet tall, scripture says. To put that in perspective, it would be like a 2-foot kid standing on Shaquille O'Neal's shoulders. 9 feet tall. He was huge. He was a giant. And he kept going out to the front of the lines and defying the armies of Israel. David comes out and he's checking on his brothers and he hears this man cursing Israel, cursing the God of Israel. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that would defy the armies of the living God? He's pumped up, right? He's a little scrawny dude, though. And so he asks about it, and they're like, yeah, that's Goliath. What Goliath has been saying, David, is that one of us, one of Israelites' army, can go and fight him. And he promises that if one of our representatives wins, then they will be our servants, our slaves. Sweet. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Did you look at him? Did you look in the mirror this morning? He's 9 foot tall. He's huge. Here's the catch. If Goliath wins, and if you haven't noticed, nobody is going out there to fight him. If Goliath wins, then we have to be their slave. David says, man, tending sheep, I've fought off the bear, fought off the lion, I can do this, got it, let's go. So he goes to King Saul. You know the story, King Saul tries to put his heavy armor on him, it didn't work, he said, that's not me. So he grabs 5 smooth stones from the brook, he has his little sling, and he goes out with a stick to face giant Goliath. Probably my favorite portion of scripture ever, just because it's funny. Goliath says, am I a dog that you come out here with me with a stick? And David runs towards him, it says, and he throws his sling, throws the stone, and it embeds itself in his forehead. Boom, down goes Fraser. Down goes Goliath on his face. David proceeds to take Saul's sword and cut his head off. We can get all kinds of things. Face the giants in your life. All of these different things we can talk about this morning, but let's talk about how this foreshadows who Jesus is and what Jesus did. If you remember, Jesus, the very first thing that he did in ministry was he was baptized, and then he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by the devil. Not tempted like we're tempted. We're tempted by one of his minions. He was tempted by the devil himself and came out victorious. Clear foreshadow here. There's more. We know that Goliath was the representative of an evil nation, a nation that was God's enemy. And David became the representative of God's nation, a people that could not protect themselves, could not defend or pay for themselves. David paid for them, and that's what Jesus did for us. We could not conquer sin and death. Jesus did. And so when he cuts off the head of Goliath, it's a foreshadow of what Jesus did on the cross by crushing Satan's head. Then in the story, what David does is he takes the head of Goliath and takes it back to Jerusalem. Great picture. It's even better because of this, how it foreshadows what Jesus did. Hebrew tradition says that David buried the head. Well, the scripture says he buried the head in Jerusalem. But Hebrew tradition says that it was on a mountain, a mountain called Place of the Skull. If you remember in the New Testament, Jesus was crucified at the place of the skull, Golgotha. So it's quite possible the very place that David, the foreshadow, the forebearer of Jesus, where he buried the head of the enemy, is the very place that Jesus was crucified and crushed the head of our enemy. There's some other similarities. David was anointed as king. He knew it early on, but he resisted his followers making him king premature. We see that in the life of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm king, but not of this world. Now is not the time. We see that Saul, the king, the representative of the government for Israel, sought always to kill King David. We see the Pharisees and the Sadducees seek to kill Jesus. There's all kinds of foreshadows in Acts. Chapter 2, verses 30 through 36, it says, but he, speaking of David, was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. Hear me. This is what we talked about last week when we talked about the Old Testament gospel is the same as the New Testament gospel. Notice, this isn't just looking through New Testament eyes. David saw the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus. That he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's quoting Psalms 110:1. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is Peter's announcement on the day of Pentecost, where David and Jesus are the most similar is that they're both suffering kings. In fact, Jesus quotes much of Scripture. He quotes David the most. Probably the most famous is when he's on the cross and he looks up to heaven and he says, Father, why have thou forsaken me? He's quoting a psalm. He's quoting King David. Let's look at somebody else. Let's look at Boaz. Ruth House girls know nothing about Boaz. Boaz is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ as well. To make the story short, Naomi is a Hebrew woman who was living in a distant land with her husband and her two boys. Her husband dies, her boys get married, and then they die. And so now there is Naomi, Ruth, and I forgot the other chick's name, her sister-in-law. Ruth House girls, help me out. Oprah. I thought it was Oprah. I always look at it Oprah. Orpha. Okay. Oprah's easier to remember, but Ofra. But see, I didn't even remember Oprah. Okay. So she tells Ofra and Ruth, why don't you go back to where you came from and get married? Settle down. I'm just an old woman. I'm going to go back to my home. I'm going to go back. My God. You know the story. Ruth holds on to her and says, no, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And shows her incredible kindness. They go. as all poor people did in this time, particularly if you were a widow, you gleaned in the fields and got what was left over from the harvesters. And so that's what she did. She just went to someone's field. It turned out that it was Boaz's field, the person we're talking about, the foreshadow of Jesus. In fact, it was Boaz's. Boaz was David's great-grandfather, or great-great-grandfather. So he is also in the lineage of Jesus. There was a law in Israel that if a man died and left behind his wife and land and did not leave her a son, that a kinsman redeemer could choose to buy the land and, more importantly, make his widow now the brother or the closest relative's wife and produce a son to continue the lineage of that man who passed away. So she's working in a kinsman redeemer, in other words, somebody that's very close to her in his fields. His name was Boaz. There was one closer in relation to him. He declined, so now it was Boaz. Boaz is a picture of Christ in a lot of ways. First of all, kinsman redeemer comes from a Hebrew word, ga'al, and it basically puts two words together. The words are relation and redemption. Jesus is our relation because we are sons and daughters of God. He sticks closer than a brother, and he is our redeemer. He redeemed us. He bought us back off the scrap heap. He bought us back from the hands of the enemy, just as Boaz redeemed Ruth and purchased her, if you will, with his love. We also see that Boaz went to great measures for his bride. We also see a great likeness to Christ in this, that his bride was a Gentile. Jesus has chosen a bride that includes us, Gentiles. We can look at the love of Boaz, the sacrificial love and actions of Boaz, and we see a clear yet shadowy picture of who Jesus is. We talked about relation. We talked about redemption. Let's throw another R word out, romance. He pursued a dirty, poor Gentile woman. And what I mean by dirty, I don't mean it wrong. I mean she's in the fields, on her knees, gleaning in the dirt with slave girls. He looks at her. It says in the book of Ruth, I love it. This should be, guys, if you're single, this should be your pickup line. He goes up to somebody and says, "Whose woman is that?" Seriously, use it. It'll be great. He sees her. He notices her. Jesus notices us. Jesus sees us in our filth. Jesus sees us in our poverty. And he reaches out to us. And he redeems us. That's Boaz. Another picture is Joseph. If you remember the story of Joseph, he's also got brothers. I don't know what this is in Scripture about brothers messing with brothers, but I guess it's throughout all of our generations, right? One of the clear shadows of Christ is that one thing we definitely know about Joseph is that his father loved him. I mean, loved him. No, you don't understand. He loved him. Gave him the coat of many colors. Some people call it the technicolor robe. I kind of like that. That's kind of cool. His brothers are jealous. It didn't help because Joseph was given a vision, a dream by God multiple times that his brothers would bow down to him and serve him, though he was second to youngest. And so they're like, "Really? We're going to bow down to you?" "No, actually, we're going to kill you. How about that?" So they throw him in a well. One of the brothers is like, "No, we really shouldn't kill him. You know, our dad kind of likes him, so he'd probably frown on it. We'd probably get grounded, so let's get him up out of the well." They get him out of the well, and then right in that opportune time, a caravan is going by, and they're like, we don't have to kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. So this caravan is going to Egypt, and they sell him into slavery. You know the story. He goes there and becomes great. Joseph is very much like Jesus in that not once but twice shows death and resurrection. Not in the same way that Jesus died and rose again. But twice, Joseph was left for dead. And then he was given this great honor. First in the well and then sold into slavery. Then he went to Potiphar's house and became the greatest man in Potiphar's house. Then he was betrayed, much like Jesus was betrayed. And then he was in prison, a form of death. Then he was resurrected once again because the king made him second in command over all of Egypt, the Pharaoh. Second in command. So we see a death and a resurrection. We see someone being lowly and being a servant. We see that God is raising him up to be great, to be glorified. We see that Joseph was placed in such a time as this that he was in to spare a nation. I'll go one better, which also points to Jesus. Not just spare a nation, but spare a Gentile nation and the surrounding Jewish nation as well, because there was a great famine and God gave him wisdom on how to hoard food and be able to supply it later on. We see that in Jesus now, that this man who was a lowly man, a servant, that God had great things for in Jesus Christ, came to earth not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And God set him up to save the Jewish nation and the Gentile nation. It's a foreshadow of what Joseph did. And then we also see Joseph forgave his brothers. What his brothers meant for harm, God used for the good. Famously on the cross, Jesus was able to utter, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Joseph's forgiveness foreshadowed what Jesus was able to do. Jesus, though we're evil, though we actually crucified him, we crucified him with our sins, he chooses to save us. He chooses to build a place for us in heaven with his Father. He chooses to invite us to the wedding supper of the Lamb, even though we are evil. Let's talk about Moses. I had to use a picture of Charlton Heston, because he is Moses to me. Can I get an amen? All right. Moses is a lot like Jesus. He foreshadows Jesus. We can see that he's the mediator between God and people. That God spoke to him, he spoke to people. We mentioned this earlier, but Jesus one-upped that. Remember, this is just a foreshadow, an outline. Jesus is the word to his people. So he's a mediator and a leader in Israel, just as Jesus was. How many times did they rebel against Moses? One minute they're like, "Moses, you got us out of Egypt. That was awesome. Did you see the Red Sea part? Awesome. But now you're up on a mountain for 40 days. We don't like you anymore. Let's throw you overboard and choose your brother Aaron. And hey, Aaron, can you make us a golden calf? How would that work?" We saw the same thing with Jesus. They would follow him when he did miracles and when he would feed the multitudes. But then when he said, "Hey, by the way, you need to completely consume me. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." "Okay, you stepped over the bounds. I'm leaving." There's some similarities. There's some foreshadowing of what happened with Moses and the people. The beginning of Moses' life, there was an edict for all male children to be removed from the face of the earth, to be killed, because the population of the Jews were getting too large in Egypt. Moses was stored away in a basket when Pharaoh's daughter found him. foreshadowing that Jesus in his day, Herod, had the same kind of edict out for all male children to be removed from the face of the earth. His parents left with him to spare him. There's all kinds of similarities. He gave up his royal position. Remember, the Pharaoh's daughter took him out of the Nile. He was raised basically as a prince of Egypt. It says in Scripture that he chose to leave that wealth. He chose to leave that stature and go to his people. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has a throne in heaven. He chose to leave heaven, put on nasty, dirty, hurting flesh to serve his people, you and I. He too served. Each one delivered a covenant to God's people. Moses went on Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments and the law and said, this is God's desire that he would have relationship with you, and here this will help. Jesus said, I am the new covenant in my blood. Drink all of it. God wants to have relationship with you through me. I will make a way. Lastly, I want to talk about a lamb again. Last week we talked about the lamb, and I want to talk about the Passover lamb. You remember the story of Passover. Now there's three stories I've mentioned that all include killing of children. Next week we're going to talk about a little bit about that. How does the God of the Old Testament that would allow such atrocities, how is he the same God in the New Testament? Pray for you, pray for me about that, okay? Anyway, same thing, it starts with that Moses goes to Pharaoh in Egypt and says, let my people go. And he says, okay, I will, and then okay, I won't, okay, I will, okay, I won't. There was 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh's household. 10 plagues to get them to let God's people go so that they may worship him in the wilderness. The 10th plague was that the first male child would be born in, or excuse me, would be killed in all of Egypt. But we see in this story a foreshadow of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Again, I want to remind you, from the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. That all along he has done this, all along he chose to do this. He provided not just judgment, but mercy and grace as well. He said, if you're God's enemy, then your firstborn will die. But if you're God's people and you identify with the blood of the Lamb, then your children will live. So they were told to choose a spotless lamb. It's very important that we understand a spotless lamb, foreshadowing Jesus. Jesus lived a sinless life, spotless, tempted in every way, yet without sin. Later, after the first Passover, they instituted that they would have a festival every year to commemorate this Passover, and it would be called Passover, one of the great feasts of Israel. And within that, they gave them 4 days to inspect the lamb, 4 days to make sure there was nothing wrong with it. Jesus, in Jerusalem, they inspected him for 4 days before they crucified him. And they found nothing wrong with him. Yet, they killed him anyway. Lamb without blemish. That's our God. So what they told the children of Israel was to kill the lamb, take its blood, and put it on the doorpost and lintel of the house, of your house. And when the death angel, which represents death, which represents the enemy, goes by, he will not harm anybody in your house. There was an identification with his blood. Likewise, when we identify that we are children of God, We are Christian. We follow Jesus Christ. We are identifying with his blood. It is like it is on the doorpost and lintel of our heart and our lives. The death angel should see it, the spiritual death angel. Excuse me, it's not should, will see it and pass by. We see within the Passover lamb God's great anger, fury towards sin. The wages of sin is death. We can't forget that. That part of the shadow of this Passover lamb is that this Passover lamb dies. Why does the Passover lamb die? Because of my sin. Because of your sins. Why did Jesus die? Because of your sins. Because of my sin. Sacrificial blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our sin. This lamb, this meek thing, foreshadows in a beautiful way what Jesus would do for us. There should be no broken bones in a Passover lamb's body. Jesus' bones on the cross were never broken. Most people, when they're crucified, they break the bones so that then they collapse and their lungs would open up more and they would die. And that didn't happen. No bones were broken in Jesus, just as the Passover lamb. There were no bones broken. Beautiful foreshadows of who Jesus is. But I have the ushers get ready to serve communion. We're going to take communion together, or the Lord's Supper, because Jesus himself said, this feast that you're all a part of, Passover, I'm going to show you how it foreshadowed me. I'm going to continue to talk as they're passing out, so hopefully you guys can multitask. 1 Corinthians 7b, the second part of 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Luke chapter 22. Some of the last moments of our Savior's life. He made all the preparations for Passover. He and his disciples were Jews. They were practicing Jews. They practiced, they were a part of all of the feasts. They were a part of Passover. Jesus would play a vital role in this Passover. Verse 14, it says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Don't you love that imagery? If you're thinking chairs leaning up against the wall, cool picture. They didn't really sit in chairs, but just go with it. They're reclining. They're actually on their knees on a small table. The point of it is they're relaxing together. They're spending time together. They actually like one another. Hopefully that foreshadows your family dinners. I don't know. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Could you imagine? You're about to be the lamb that is slain. You're about to die a horrific, violent death for the sins of everyone. You did nothing wrong. And you know it's coming soon. You know you're going to be arrested within hours. What is on Jesus' heart? What's on his mind? He wants to be with his disciples. He longs to be with us. He longs to be in a relationship with us. He eagerly desires to eat Passover with us. As we're taking these elements of communion or Lord's Supper, Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, think about that. That the reason Scripture says as often as you take this, you do show the Lord's death until he returns. He likes fellowshipping with us. As we're taking of these elements, which we're going to explain here in a minute, Jesus is going to explain in Scripture, realize that he eagerly desires to eat this with you, with me. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The next supper that Jesus physically eats with his disciples will be in heaven, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Verse 17, after taking the cup, which not everybody's taken yet, so please wait for everyone to be served. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, until the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. And then he opened their minds to Scripture. We've got to understand this. We've become jaded. We don't completely understand like they would understand, nor really, thank you, should we. When he did this for the first time, when he took the bread and said, this is my body. It was just like I'm in a shadow and I come up closer to you. And now you can see me. Now you can see my face. You can see my facial expressions. For the first time, they understood this thing we've been doing for centuries, this feast. It's all about you, isn't it? It's all about you. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to pray over the bread. Father, we realize this is just a matzah cracker, but it represents your body. God, we're amazed. We're amazed that the Son that you love so much you would send to die on the cross for our redemption. You are our kinsman redeemer. You are our suffering king. You are our shepherd. You are our leader. You are our Lord. You're our Savior. You sought us out even when we're in sin. Thank you for your body being broken for us. Thank you that you are the Lamb that our identification in your blood, the death angel, spiritually speaking, passes over us. That we will live eternal life with you because of what you did. Just as David was the champion that went against the enemy Goliath, when a people were frozen in their steps, they could do nothing. David made a way and showed that you were going to make a way, that you were going to be our champion, you were going to be our representative. You were going to come forward when we're frozen in our sin. You made a way through your body. Thank you, Lord. Bless this. Lord, may as we take it, we understand you much more. Lord, may you become clear to us. In Jesus' name, we partake with you. Thank you, Lord. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Again, you have to understand, they were taking wine, and during the Passover feast, it always represented something, but for the first time, he's pointing to it and saying, this doesn't represent the Lamb's blood. This doesn't represent anything else. This represents me. More than that, I'm about to shed my blood for the remission of your sins, and this is the new covenant. This is the new covenant. This is the new promise that I am making to you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. and I am going there to prepare a place for you. Through this cup, through partaking this with me by faith, by consuming me and what I have done for you, I'm making a way to the Father, and this is my promise to you. Father, thank you for sending your Son to shed his blood. Thank you for your promises. Lord, we see in scriptures that when a covenant is made between men, they have to do something, whether it's take off a sandal or they have to sacrifice animals and walk between them. They have to do something. Lord, when you make a covenant with your people, you do it. You do it all. You gave all. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your new covenant and your blood. Jesus said, drink it all. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Will you stand? As always, if you'd like prayer after the service, please come forward. There'd be people that would love to pray with you. Now, we each have things going on in our lives, relationship issues, health issues. If you've seen Christ for the first time or for the 20th time and you want to make things right with him, we want to pray with you. We want to help you in any way possible. So we're available here by the stage. You guys have an awesome week. Next week, we'll be back here. Love y'all.